Well, tonight as we begin looking at the or looking through the various topics that were recommended, this will actually be the final topic before we resume, Lord willing, the Psalms in January. And the topic tonight is, the question was asked, you know, what place does emotion have in our worship, you know, as opposed to more of an intellectual worship. And so we'll be looking tonight at the place of emotion, and really kind of, you can't really look at one without the other. So we'll be looking at both the necessity of having our heads engaged, but then also the necessity of having our hearts engaged in worship as well. As we begin, we'll be looking at a handful of texts, and what I want to begin with is first by reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So this is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And we actually won't really be examining this text in detail, but it's a good springboard, I think, for the topic. Here we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So ends our reading at this point. May the Lord bless that reading and now the preaching of his word. In that letter to the church in Ephesus, that's a letter from our Lord and Savior to the church in Ephesus. And I think it's one that in Reformed circles we really need to pay attention to and we need to heed. What the charge that Christ has against the church in Ephesus, he commends them because they're standing fast for the faith, and they are standing fast for the truth. He mentions the Nicolaitans, a false doctrine in the very early stages of the church that Christ says he abhors. They too abhorred it, and they were holding fast to the truth and not giving way to falsehood. They were examining those pretending to be apostles and found them to be false because they were preaching something contrary to the truth that they had. But then he says what he does have against them is that they've lost or they've abandoned their first love. And what we see in that letter is the necessity of holding fast to the truth, kind of the intellectual side of things, but also not abandoning our love, the love that we're to have, the love that we're to display as believers in Christ. We are to have both an intellectual growth and understanding of the truth in defense of it, but at the same time, we are to be those who are known by our love and our love for God and our love for one another. So as we think about that in the context of the worship of God, in the place of, you know, intellectualism or emotionalism, the theme that we'll be looking at tonight is for us to seek to worship God with all of our being, both our heads and our hearts. To worship God with all of who we are, both head and heart. So first of all, I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. And in this, we're going to look at, for the first point, let us seek to worship God with our heads. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known the great, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, as we consider these verses, what are some of the things that are mentioned here that are being done? Maybe actions that are taking place. You know, Paul is talking about how he is teaching, his desire to make things known. The phrase there, to make the word of God fully known, it could be translated more of to fulfill the word of God, this directive that has been given to him as God has called him to this purpose, and it's to teach. It's to give understanding. It's to give warning. It's to help people know the word of God. Now, all of those things are what we would consider in the head category of worship. The idea of growing in our knowledge, of growing in our understanding, of being taught. All of this is kind of an intellectual exercise in our growth in knowledge and understanding. And it's important to Paul. And we see that, first of all, in the effort that he's putting into this, as he describes it. In verse 24, we see, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And then if we read that in light of verse 29, which he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." And then verse 1 of 2 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." The language that he is using here is one of intense effort. Is maybe a subtle way to put it. Intense exertion. It's the exertion of an Olympic athlete straining in the race. It is the energy that he is putting forward. It is a struggle. It is a toil. It is an intense labor. He even describes it in verse 24 as a measure of his sufferings. Now, as Paul talks in this way, what it shows us is the worthwhile pursuit of growing in our knowledge, growing in our understanding, of being taught the truths of Scripture. We are to toil. It is to be a struggle. If you consider, you know, all the worthwhile things in life that we pursue, maybe it's a vocation, work. You train, you study to get better at it. Or it's love, a relationship. You exert yourself to get to know the one that you love and to know them more. Even little things like our daily meals. I mean, even if we, wanted to make a quick meal, there's a certain amount of effort that has to go in preparing it and putting it together. Maybe it's leftovers that you put in the microwave and just zap real quick, but all the work had to go into making those leftovers. Or the meal at dinner time that we all gather around the table. You know, there's a lot of thought, planning, and effort that goes into these things. In the same way, considering our spiritual well-being, there is to be a great struggle, a toil, a labor involved on our part. If we do these things, if we labor in such ways for our work, for school, for our relationships, those that we love, for the very meals that we eat, how much more should we labor for our spiritual well-being, for our spiritual food? Now, Paul doesn't just mention the ways that he toils and labors so that the saints that he is writing to will grow in their knowledge and understanding, but he gives us why he does that and the benefits that we receive from such labors and from such toil. First of all, in verse 27, we read, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that follows how he says he is commanded to reveal this mystery. It's this charge that he has been given by God. And it's that we might have hope. We might know the mystery that God has kept hidden throughout the ages in Christ, and that we would have hope in glory. Now, as we consider how that works, you know, as we're studying in school, we're training for a particular job, a vocation, you know, as we're getting especially into the classes where we're getting more refined into the various areas of study that we're going to endeavor in, and it's going to be our life work. You know, our minds are completely engaged in that topic. They're completely engaged in that subject as all the classes begin to mold us and shape us for that particular vocation. In the same way, as we devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, of growing in our knowledge and growing in understanding of it, of being taught its truths, our minds are directed to the hope that these Scriptures proclaim and all point us to. So as we take in and we receive through our growing knowledge of Christ and his work, we are given hope in that work. In verse 28, and then also in the fourth verse of chapter 2, we read, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What do we gain from pursuing our growth in the knowledge of God? We gain spiritual maturity. Paul words it as being growing up into a mature man, a mature person, or someone that is complete. He also mentions in chapter 2, verse 4, of not being swayed by persuasive arguments. You know, as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, of truth, we grow in spiritual maturity. We won't be tossed around by the various winds of doctrine. We'll be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. You know, one way maybe to think about it is if you were to be all of a sudden in desperate need of some life-saving surgery, whatever surgery that may be, take your pick. You know, who would you rather have performing that surgery? Now, someone that just received their diploma from med school and is a resident, or someone that's had 25 years of that particular surgery and experience? You know, there's a level of maturity there, professional maturity, that is achieved after years of study, of refining their craft, that we would obviously most want those hands in us at work. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what we gain as we devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, to fill our minds with the knowledge of His Word, of His truth. We become spiritually mature. But thirdly, what we gain, so we gain hope as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ and His work. We gain spiritual maturity as we study this Word. But then we also gain assurance in verse 2 of chapter 2. Here we read, in verse 1, you know, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the promises of God in His Word, we grow in our assurance of those promises. As we study his word and we see him making promises, and then in his word we see him fulfilling them, we gain assurance and confidence in the promises that he has made that are yet to be fulfilled. Promises that we hold to, promises that we hope in. So in these three ways, as we engage our minds and we labor, we toil, we struggle in the pursuit of growing in our knowledge and understanding of God's word, we grow in our hope, in our spiritual maturity, and the assurance that we have in the promises of God. And so with those in view, therefore, let us seek to worship God with all of our heads. You know, as we come to worship him, our minds should be engaged, and we should come ready to think about what's being preached, or to think about what's being sung, to think about what's being read, what's being prayed for, and in this way, engaging our minds in the worship of God. Now, as James says, you know, of the demons, you know, so you believe in God, good for you, so do the demons, and they tremble. A head knowledge is not enough. If we stop there, that is worthless. There are many seminaries that are filled with great students of the Word of God, and they're not going to enjoy paradise. There are many people who have a great in-depth knowledge of the Word of God, yet do not have saving faith. Satan himself, obviously, is a great example. He knows the Word of God better than we do. I mean, if you think about it, he even tried to use the Word of God against Jesus himself. I mean, he knows his Word far better than we will ever hope to. But he will not, and he never will be redeemed. So that brings us to our second point. Let us not just seek to worship God with our heads. Let us seek to worship God with our hearts. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9, we read these words. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain did they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. Nearly identical phrasing. And the part that's most important in that prophecy is verse 8 here. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes had a great intellectual understanding and knowledge of the Word of God up to that point. That was their life's work, to study it. But they had also built up much around it that they had begun holding to above the Word of God. And so Jesus is calling them back to holding fast to the Word of God. And he's doing it in a way of showing how they fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah that they are honoring God with just their lips. They know his word, but their hearts are far from him. Now, what we learn from this and what we can take from this is that this is an easy trap for Reformed churches to fall into. We tend to be more intellectually based churches, that we have a lot of head knowledge, we have a lot of understanding of the word, but that doesn't mean we have saving faith. And that doesn't mean that we are walking right with God just because we have a lot of knowledge of his word. God despises going through the motions. And we might have all the right motions. We might have all the right trappings and outward appearance. But if our hearts are not engaged, if our hearts, which are the seat of emotion, where the emotions come from, if our hearts are not engaged in the worship of God, it is worthless. God does not desire that. He wants our whole being engaged in worship. He wants our minds, and he wants our hearts, our emotions as well. Now, it's important for us as we consider this that visible signs of emotion are not necessarily what God desires in an emotive response from us. No, that itself can become a tradition of man that is just something we do because everybody does it. You know, I can recall I was at a friend's, and not the RPC church in Colorado Springs, but another church in Colorado Springs at a former roommate's church there. And it was good worship service. It was a message I still remembered. It was an excellent, excellent message. And, of course, I grew up in the RPCNA, so I'm used to a particular style of worship. And, you know, I was kind of standing in the back, and during the praise songs and stuff, you know, people are clapping their hands and swaying, and that was fine. I had no problem with that. But I noticed one of the leaders up front was doing this number, you know, as he's clapping and singing, looking around at people. And it just gave me the wrong impression that, you know, checking to make sure everybody's doing their thing. Doing those things can become, in and of itself, a tradition that Jesus is warning about. So that begs the question then, how do we properly engage our hearts? How do we properly engage our hearts in the worship of God so that we have a proper emotive response? Well, there are three things I want us to consider as we properly engage our hearts. First of all, as we come to worship God, meditate on his glory. You know, as we are preparing to come to worship Saturday evening, as we wake up Sunday morning and we're getting ready, and it's a busy time Sunday mornings, getting ready, getting dressed, getting the kids ready, and or if we don't have kids, just getting ready in general. A lot of things can come up that distract us. But many of us have drives here. You know, we can take the time and meditate, think upon the glory of God. And as we do that, consider the effect that the glory of God has on people. Consider Isaiah chapter 6. This is where Isaiah is called to be God's prophet. And he has this vision of the throne room of God. And the vision has the angels that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is Isaiah's response? He says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." You know, he is put in the proper frame of mind as we meditate on the glory of God. You know, it puts our hearts in the right state as we to enter into worship of God. Consider also Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 21. After the people of God were heard the voice of God proclaiming the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, their response was, "Moses, don't let him talk to us again. You talk to us. Let him talk to you, and then you tell us what he says." They were terrified of him. And then the psalmist in Psalm 8, as he considers all the works of God, he asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And these things put our hearts in the proper frame as we come to worship him, to be molded by him, to be shaped by him. So meditate on his glory. Secondly, meditate on the Psalms. You know, John Calvin, his famous quote is that the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. The Lord, in his grace, in his infinite wisdom, has given us 150 Psalms that picture for us every shade of human emotion imaginable. There is exuberant joy and exaltation. There is humble pleas and cries for help and mercy. There is despair. There is anger. God has given us all these things to properly express our emotion to him. So not only as we are preparing to worship him, you know, as the bulletin is you know, as we all receive the bulletin, that's one thing we can do. Either Saturday night or Sunday morning, we can look at the bulletin, see, okay, what psalms are we going to sing? And we can look through those, meditate on them. We can, and then as we are sitting here singing them among one another. Let our hearts be engaged in it. You know, as we are singing the various emotions that are being displayed on that page, let us engage our own hearts in what is being said and put that emotion behind it. So we can meditate on his glory, meditate on the Psalms, but also meditate on his mighty works. I'm thinking of creation and salvation in particular. Consider Psalm 104, which just lists out the great mighty acts in God's creative work and praises God and extols him for it, the joy that is displayed there. But then Psalm 136, which is repeatedly over and over, the psalmist says, you know, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And in there, there's a line that, you know, that most people will kind of question, why are we singing that in such a happy, joyful psalm? And it's, all of Egypt's firstborn he slew. You know, okay, we're praising God and joyfully praising him for killing the firstborn of Egypt. Did I read that right? Yes, because it's a display of the steadfast love of God. He is being faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, that your children are going to go into slavery for 400 years, and then I will deliver them with a mighty outstretched arm. That is what that phrase is containing there, and it pictures for us the great salvation that we have. So that is how we can engage, we can move our hearts as we prepare to worship God, is to meditate upon his glory, that we enter in here in awe of him, that we meditate upon the Psalms, and especially those, if we are going through something that we can't quite put words to, hunt through the Psalms and find whatever emotion is there and put it to the words that God has provided. And then meditating on his mighty works of creation and salvation. In these ways, we rightly prepare our hearts to engage and to worship God. And so, brothers and sisters, we are created body and soul. You know, and Jesus says we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He's not saying that we have four parts to us. We are really a union of body and soul. We have an intellect, a mind, that needs to be fed knowledge and understanding, and it needs to grow in it. And we need to be engaging ourselves in that. But we also have emotions that God has created us with. And they, our hearts, the seat of emotion, also must be engaged. I think as we close, if you were to summarize this whole message in one verse, memorize Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. And in this verse, we read these words, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." I think there we have the proper relation between the heart of God's people and our intellect. Ezra had set his heart, his love, all of his affection upon the law of God. And that resulted in his studying it and then teaching others about it. His heart was fully engaged. His mind was fully engaged. Now, this isn't a go be like Ezra type message, but it sets a good pattern for us. Our knowledge and our understanding of God's word, as we grow in that, it is to be out of the fountain of a love from our heart of God and his word. Apart from that, it's just a mere intellectual exercise. And so, brothers and sisters, let us seek to worship God with all that he has made us, with all of our heads and all of our hearts as well. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word that you have given to us. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us to endeavor, to struggle, to toil, to labor with all of your energy, and growing in our knowledge and understanding of your word. And may we, Lord, as we study your word, may it not be just an intellectual exercise, but may it flow out of a great love for you and for your truth. And may we, Lord, grow in our hope in the hope of glory that awaits us. May we, Lord, grow in spiritual maturity. And may we, Father, grow in our assurance, the promises that you make in your word. But Lord, may it again not be just an intellectual exercise, but may we, Father, come before you and worship you with our hearts engaged. May we, Lord, not simply honor you with our lips, but Lord, may we love you with all of our hearts. And may we come, Lord, prepared to worship you with our hearts engaged fully. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.